Well, let's begin, shall we? This is dubbed, at least it was when I signed up for it, it was dubbed an academic presentation. The difference between what you've heard up till now and what you're going to hear is that, number one, I get to read my piece, but I won't. Number two, I get to use footnotes, and maybe even read a few footnotes, but I won't read many. Number three, I get to use some Latin, a lot of Latin, but I'll explain it all to you. And number four, there's a test at the end. That's the difference. But I forgot it, so. So anyway, welcome. Welcome to this lecture. We're going to be dealing in this academic lecture with sacred things. And so I think it'd be fitting that we consecrate this time together to God in prayer. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee for the stimulus that the year 2009 in your providence has supplied us in reflection and remembering the life and labors of our father in the faith, our brother in the faith, John Calvin. We thank thee for the stimulus that it gives us to think about the Bible and to read again in the fresh light of his teaching what the Bible teaches us about life, about doctrine, about you and about ourselves. So Father, we pray that thou wilt bless our time together, that thou wilt bless our minds as we engage this material and as we are engaged by it. For the glory of thy name, in Jesus' name, amen. The title of my lecture this afternoon is Calvin on Ethics, which is very, very nondescript. It doesn't say anything, so I think I have to flesh it out with a subtitle. And the subtitle that I've chosen is this: The Implications of Order. And I'm going to put that word in quotes. I'm going to be using that word a lot in my presentation, the word order. The Implications of Order for Christian Morality in the 21st Century. That's the title of my presentation. By way of introduction, let me say at least two difficulties attend the writing of, or in this case, the speaking of something meaningful on the subject of John Calvin and Christian ethics. The first difficulty is that, like those of other reformers, Calvin's treatment of morality was dispersed throughout all of his writings so that his ethical views were interwoven with his doctrinal exposition. You won't find Calvin writing a book on marriage, or a book on divorce, or a book on Christian medical ethics of his day. What you find, rather, is that his ethical views are dispersed throughout his doctrinal exposition, so that the challenge of systematizing Calvin's moral thought is not mine today. It's been met quite competently by several recent surveys or compendiums of Calvin's thinking on ethics. I think of Ronald Wallace, Calvin's Doctrine of the Christian Life, perhaps the best and most accessible summary of Calvin's ethics. I think of Georgia Harkness, a more academic presentation, John Calvin, the Man and His Ethics. If you read Dutch, you might want to try Professor Phelema's essay, Ethique by Calvin, and that is in Reformatorische Stemmen für Leiden en Heden, published in Apeldoorn. It's a very concise summary of Calvin's ethics. Is it translated? Where is it published? Thank you very much. It's translated, available in the Theological Journal of the Free Reformed Churches. So if you can get a copy of that, then you'll have it. In addition, Dr. Beakey edited a volume, Living to God's Glory, I believe is the title, in which I presented an essay, Calvinist Ethics, which is an attempt to survey John Calvin's ethics. Let me read you the conclusion of that essay so you get a flavor of how broad in scope Calvin's treatment of ethics was. Calvinist ethics is fundamentally the ethics of the Word of God, beginning by acknowledging the sovereignty of God. The Holy Spirit energizes the Church's obedience by applying to her the lasting benefits of Christ's work through the Word. Divine sovereignty includes human responsibility. Hence, we must promote a wholesome biblical emphasis on human holiness and obedience in a world governed by divine providence. Moreover, Calvinist ethics acknowledges that human sin, though pervasive and fatal in the world, does not have the last word. We await the full manifestation of Christ's victory over sin and Satan, a victory already experienced by the church in spiritual birth and in progressive sanctification. That's one summary. That's the first challenge I face this afternoon. The second flows from the first, and that is that the temptation is to select a theme in terms of which to organize all of Calvin's ethical teaching into a system he never gave us. A number of students have focused on concepts close to the center of Calvin's moral understanding that can help us in terms of illuminating its inner relationships. The concept of equity, for example. Gunther or Jean Haas, professor at Redeemer Christian University, wrote his dissertation on the concept of equity in John Calvin as a sort of organizing theme to understand his ethics. Or here's another theme, the kingdom of God, using the kingdom of God as a theme under which then to capture the various elements and the various dimensions of Calvin's teaching on ethics. Or another popular one, the covenant, using the covenant as the overarching integrating theme. Now, many have argued that there is no basic doctrine from which to derive all of Calvin's theology. Similarly, I would like to say this afternoon that Calvin's moral teaching has no single basic concept that determines the whole. So, I am declining both challenges, the one of comprehensive survey and the one of handing to you the central integrating theme of Calvin's ethics. And I would plead then, I would take cover, if you will, under the title of this conference, Calvin for the 21st Century. Because embedded in this theme for this conference is the quest for relevance, for contemporizing Calvin, for using Calvin today. I believe this provocative theme excuses me from providing a comprehensively systematic survey of Calvin on ethics, and it permits me to select one concept within Calvin's teaching that can function usefully as a compass, a heuristic device. I've always wanted to use that phrase in lecturing, and you gave me the opportunity. A heuristic device is a concept, a tool, to stimulate further investigation. So I'm going to give you a tool this afternoon. I'm going to say, take this tool and we were advised this afternoon, read Calvin's Institutes yet this year, and take this tool and see how well it functions in picking up, like a magnet picking up filings, picking up notions of Calvin's ethics. A number of students of John Calvin have identified the notion of order as one that supplies texture and fiber to his moral thinking. I have in mind the studies of Ronald Wallace, Susan Schreiner, Lucien Richard, and M. Eugene Osterhaven. One of these, Lucien Richard, has gone so far as to claim that, quote, the concept of order was a fundamental category in Calvin's theology, a key to understanding his teaching, Calvin's teaching, on Christian spirituality. So here's what I hope to do. First, I shall explain the role of order in Calvin's teaching, briefly tracing in connection with the doctrines of creation, image of God, sin, and redemption. Second, I'll turn to looking at the nature of Christian living as living within order. And third, I want to conclude by suggesting a few points of contact between Calvin's teaching on order and concerns being raised in the 21st century by postmodernism. So first, the role of order in Calvin's teaching. Among the terms or phrases used to denote the concept of order in Calvin's writings were terms like ordination, mandate, counsel, command, and here's a Latin term that is evident from its English cognate, integritas. Integritas, from which we get our English word integrity. For Calvin, the notion of order entailed, and I quote, proper being, correct arrangement, beauty, harmony, symmetry, a situation as it ought to be, in a word, perfection, or the presence of the Holy Spirit. I would like to gather together all of these terms that I just set out before you to summarize the term order this way: divinely proportioned harmony and integration. I'll set that out now in terms of the doctrines of creation, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of image of God, etc. Let me say one more time. I understand by Calvin's use of the term order to refer to divinely proportioned harmony and integration. Note with me first, then, that order begins with God. God is the source and pattern of true order, the person of God, the inter-Trinitarian relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of the works of God ad extra, that is to say, all the works of God outside himself. Think of creation, think of redemption, think of glorification. Everything God does displays an inter-Trinitarian order, integritas, harmony, proportionality, an arrangement of beauty and order. This characterizes the divine life, the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in unity in Trinity. Now, this feature of the divine life came to be embedded in the creation of the world and in God's continuing providential maintenance of the creation. The act of divine creating was the act of imparting and bestowing and granting proportioned harmony and integration to all of created reality, so that the world, as created by God's fingers, spoken into existence by his word, all of creation bespeaks, reflects this ordered harmony, this divinely proportioned order. Most prominently, the image of God in humanity expresses itself through order, as human beings live in response to divine grace and in dependence upon divine provision. Living in paradise, think of Adam and Eve, living in paradise with rectitude and integrity, human beings were called to follow the law of their creation and live within genuine order. As Ronald Wallace indicates, the meditatio futuri vitae, meditation on the future life, and the life of faith that depended on divine grace belonged to the original order at creation. Living the rightly ordered, harmoniously proportioned life in relation to God, in relation to others, and in relation to the creation itself, living that rightly ordered, proportioned life in these relationships constituted humanity imaging God. For Adam and Eve to reflect the image of God meant to live in an ordered integrity and a dependent righteousness before God in creation with others. Wallace says, quote, "For man to have been made in the image of God does not mean for Calvin that he had some static impress on his soul or some inherent faculty or endowment which can be neatly defined. Man possessed the image of God by living continually by the word of God and by constantly responding to the grace of God for which he was created," end quote. This is how Calvin puts it in his commentary on Genesis. That he made this image to consist in righteousness and true holiness is by figure synecdoche. Synecdoche is a figure of speech where you use the part to represent the whole. For though this is the chief part, it is not the whole of God's image. Therefore, by this word, the perfection, Latin, integritas, the perfection of our whole nature is designated, as it appeared when Adam was endued with a right judgment, had affections in harmony, Latin, compositos, in harmony with reason, had all his senses sound and well regulated, this is Calvin, and truly excelled in everything good. Thus, the chief seat of the divine image was in his mind and heart, where it was eminent. Yet, there was no part of him in which some scintillations of it did not shine forth. Here's the important sentence. For, there was an attempering. Think of tuning a piano. There was an attempering in the several parts of the soul which corresponded with their various offices. In the mind, perfect intelligence flourished and reigned. Uprightness attended as its companion, and all the senses were prepared and molded for due obedience to reason, and in the body there was a suitable correspondence with this internal order. End quote. Note the emphasis on the image of God as the integration, the harmony of all of Adam's senses and faculties. The mind, will, affections, together with the body, shared an internal order. As Calvin put it, but here the question is respecting that glory of God which peculiarly shines forth in human nature, where the mind, the will, and all the senses represent the divine order. See what I mean when I say that the Trinitarian order, the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that integration, that integrity, is embedded in creation most prominently in the Imago Dei, the image of God. Now, the supreme Old Testament example of such order was Job, described by God himself as perfect and upright. In his first sermon on Job, Calvin explains Job's character this way, quote, now this word perfect in Scripture is taken as a general term when there is neither falsehood nor hypocrisy in a man, but what is inside is shown outside, and that he does not keep a shop in the rear to turn himself away from God, but he displays his heart and all his thoughts and affections. He asks only to consecrate himself to God and dedicate himself entirely to God. This word, perfect, Calvin says, this word has been rendered perfect by both the Greeks and the Latins, but because the word perfection was later improperly expounded, it is much to be preferred that we should have the word integrity. Here then is Job, who is called entire. That's Calvin's language. So that to be perfect means to have all of your faculties, all of your compositional elements in symmetry, in harmony, in orientation. Think of a magnet magnetizing all the filings in one direction, oriented to God, to His glory, and to His will. Such integrity, such proportioned wholeness, consists in pure and simple affection, emptied of all pretense and hypocrisy, wholly devoted to God. The head, the hands, the eyes, the feet are all and here's an important verb, ordinated. All coordinated by the heart. In addition, Job was described as upright and one who feared God, which features serve to identify how integrity and order come to expression, namely, toward God and toward the neighbor. That our love for God and our love for the neighbor mean nothing less than living in harmony, in integrity toward each. Well then, what about sin? Humanity's fall into sin constituted nothing less than the inversion of divine order embedded in creation, turning from dependence on God to dependence on themselves. Human beings display the fruit of infidelity or faithlessness by ascribing to themselves things which belong alone to God, or ascribing to God things which belong alone to the creature. That's the inversion of order that constitutes sin. Disorder and confusion have replaced order and harmony. disintegration has replaced integration through all of creation among human beings and within persons themselves. Calvin writes in Institutes 3.3.12, within the human heart there is no moderation but perpetual disorder and excess. Where all affections with turbulent impetuosity exceed their due bounds. Well, if humanity's fallen to sin consisted of disorder coming in the place of order, then for Calvin, salvation consists, as Ronald Wallace has shown, of the restoration of true order. Quote, that our lives should be conformed to the image of God is therefore a most important aspect of Calvin's conception of the Christian life and of his ethics. This image is the pattern of which we are to be reformed has been set before us in Jesus Christ, who is the living image of God his Father. So then I turn in the second place in my lecture to the consideration of the nature of Christian living as living within divinely proportioned harmony and integration restored through Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live as a Christian? What about Calvin and ethics? The nature of Christian living, here's the heading, the nature of Christian living as living within order or integritas. Calvin's discussion of the Christian life in the Institutes is found at Book 3, Chapters 6 to 10. Near the very beginning of this discussion, he identifies the goal of the new life in Christ wrought by the Holy Spirit to be manifesting the harmony and order between God's righteousness and our obedience. I quote, the object of regeneration, as we've said, is to manifest in the life of believers a harmony and agreement between God's righteousness and their obedience, and thus to confirm the adoption that they have received as son. He adds immediately that the law of God contains in itself that newness by which his image can be restored in us. End quote. Notice the place and role of the law in its relation to the restoration of order in the Christian life. Quote, even though the law of the Lord provides the finest and best disposed method of ordering a man's life, it seemed good to the Heavenly Father to shape his people by an even more explicit plan to that rule which he had set forth in the law. Now he's going to go in a moment to exposit Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know the verse. But he says the law is the pattern. It's the foundation. It supplies the order according to which then the gospel restores us by grace before God. He goes on to exposit the significance of Romans 12:1 with its teaching about not conforming to the world but be transformed by the renewal of the mind. With his law, God is seeking not merely an outward order but inward spiritual integrity of heart. Let me pause a moment to preach. I do that when I lecture occasionally, every day. You know what? With regard to parenting, we parent best, do we not? I speak as a father of 5 children, grandfather of 11. We parent best not by regulation, but by expectation. Which is to say that when we do have to lay down laws, we communicate the laws we lay down at home, always with the goal of their internalization. When I taught my children to pick up their toys on the yard before they came in for supper, what I wanted them really to do was when they got to be 18, 20, 25, to take care of their car and their house and all of their possessions. We want children not merely to show us an outward conformity, but an inward integrity of heart. And that's God's design with the law. Through the law, God is seeking to possess us entirely in the integration of body and spirit. Now, as Lucian Richard observes, piety, which may be called the predominant category of Calvin spirituality, is the attitude of a person integrated within God's order. A pious person is one who has taken his place within God's order. To take one's place within God's order is to live by faith in God's goodness and obedience to his will. Christian living, indeed, all of Christian spirituality begins at the point of calling upon God, denying ourselves, aiming at God's glory, apart from which we pervert all order. The Christian life as a life of order is closely related to the life of the Trinity. The Father is the source of order. Christ is the pattern of order. The Holy Spirit is the restorer of order. It is God's program, it is God's desire that his own harmony and perfection be displayed among all people on earth. Such was his purpose at creation and now in redemption. Brother Derek extolled the primacy of Romans 8. Number two in the New Testament would have to be Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, read it and count how many references in that chapter are made to Jesus Christ. In his commentary on Ephesians 1, verse 10, particularly this small phrase, you can find it in his commentary, this small phrase, it goes like this, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's Paul's language. In his commentary on that phrase, Calvin observes, listen, the Vulgate has, here's a Latin word, instaurare. You don't need to remember that. Here's the English means restore. The Vulgate has restore. Erasmus has added sumatim. I have preferred to keep the strict meaning of the Greek word, and for those of you who are Greek scholars, here it is, anakephaliosasthai, because it is more agreeable to the context. For to my mind, Calvin says, Paul wants to teach that outside of Christ, all things were upset, but that through him, all things are reduced to order. Such an anakephaliosis as would bring us back to regular order, the apostle tells us, has been made in Christ, formed into one body. We are united to God and mutually conjoined with one another. But without Christ, the whole world is, as it were, a shapeless chaos and frightful confusion. He alone gathers us into true unity. Now, as Eugene Oosterhaven has shown, this restoration to order occurs only through the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating and in bestowing faith, in sanctifying and preserving believers. The Spirit does this through the instrument of the Word, which includes the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, and the Word inscripturated, Holy Scripture, as well as the Word proclaimed. Preaching. Through the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, the self-authenticating power of Scripture supplies both the objective ground and the subjective cause for the restoration of order or integritas. One of the most important Scripture passages teaching the character and elements of divinely proportionate harmony and integration within the life of the believer is Titus 2. Verses 11 through 14. Reformed ethicists since Calvin have found in Calvin's use of this both in the Institutes and in his commentary, Titus 2, 11 through 14, probably the fountainhead, if not the summary, the précis of Calvin's teaching on ethics. Listen to these words from Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Listen to what Calvin says in the Institutes about this passage. After he offered the grace of God to hearten us in order to pave the way for us to worship God truly, he removed two obstacles that chiefly hinder us, namely ungodliness, to which by nature we are too much inclined, and second, worldly desires which extend more widely. And by ungodliness, indeed, he not only means superstition, but includes also whatever contends against the earnest fear of God. Worldly lusts are also equivalent to the passions of the flesh. Now listen, because now he's turning to the positive exposition of Paul's words here. Thus, with reference to both tables of the law, he commands us to put off our own nature and to deny whatever our reason and will dictate. Now, he limits all actions of life to three parts: soberness, righteousness, and godliness. Of these, soberness doubtless denotes chastity and temperance, as well as a pure and frugal use of temporal goods and patience in poverty. Think of Calvin's emphasis on moderation. Moderation. Righteousness embraces all the duties of equity in order that to each one be rendered what is his own. In other words, we've got temperance, which is sort of like the seasoning to one's moral life. Righteousness, where we grant equity to each neighbor, what he deserves. My wife deserves some things from me, and I from her. My employee, my customer, all those human relationships are governed by righteousness. And then, he says, then there follows godliness, which joins us in true holiness with God when we are separated from the iniquities of the world. Now catch this. When these three things are joined together, temperance, righteousness, godliness, by an inseparable bond, they bring about complete perfection, or integritas, integrity and order. Belonging to the restoration of order as the goal of redemption is the establishment within human society of relationships that involve superiority and subjection. This mutuality is necessary for preserving order in society. But not only for that, it is also a means whereby the image of God can be reflected within human life. You must remember, We had sermons and addresses already today about the subordination, the service rendered by the Holy Spirit to the Son and the Father, and the service rendered by the Son to the Father. There is a subordination and a mutual submission within the Trinity. So in society, so in human relationships, there is this mutuality of superiority and submission. The ordered harmony to be promoted and protected by the earthly magistrate, for example, can be well described by identifying him as the father of his country, the pastor of his people, the guardian of peace, the president of justice, the vindicator of innocence. That's a description. All those are descriptions of magistrates. Think of that when you think of our current president. By the way, I was told we have elected our first Frisian to the presidency in America, Obama, the father of his country, the pastor of the people, the guardian of the peace, the president of justice, the vindicator of innocence. Calvin says, such a magistrate, so defined and so described, preserves the order, the integrity of human relationships in society. Then he turns to parenthood, and he says, especially parenthood serves to represent the order and harmony of God himself, as family relationships reflect the mutual submission and order of the divine Trinity. Marriage gives expression to companionship within mutual subjection. Calvin occasionally summarizes the duties of those in authority by referring them to the law of mutual subjection, which demands that both those in authority and those under authority are subject to one another. The consolidation of this proportion, harmony, and integration may be understood as the kingdom of God. Now, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying, says Calvin, that God will cause order, symmetry, harmony, and integrity to govern every human relationship within creation and among his creatures. When he exposits the meaning of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 10, Calvin observes that we are praying that God, quote, that God will show his power, both in word and in spirit, that the whole world may willingly come over to him. The opposite of the kingdom of God, he says, I'm still quoting, is complete ataxia, Greek word meaning disorder. The opposite of the kingdom of God is complete ataxia, disorder, and confusion. Nor is anything in the world well ordered unless he arranges its thoughts and feelings by his controlling hand. So we conclude, still Calvin, that the beginning of the kingdom of God in us is the end of the old man, the denial of self, that we may turn to newness of life. In Calvin's understanding, the restoration of history and of society is linked inseparably to the renewal of the elect, according to Susan Schreiner. Susan Schreiner goes so far as to say that, quote, the efforts and activity of the elect directly contribute to the restoration of the world's order. Calvin believed that Christians are called to a well-ordered life in the world, not only to guarantee the survival of society, but for the glory of God and the upbuilding of the church. So you see, we move in terms of redemption as the restoration of order from the individual in whom the Holy Spirit works regeneration, faith, conversion, etc., to the church, which lives in society under the will of God, the elect, obeying, responding in faith obedience, which has a salutary effect on society. That is to say, it has a positive, renewing effect on society. This ordered life contributes to the gradual restoration of an ordered world. United to Christ as the divine manifestation of genuinely ordered humanity in the world, believers understand the revealed law of God as providing coherence among the order of nature. Most helpful is Schreiner's observation that, quote, in Calvin's thought, the ordered life of the church bears a social and ecclesiastical dimension which includes but also goes beyond the restraint of evil imposed by natural law. The life of charity, by the way, let me pause for a moment. This is very relevant to contemporary discussions about natural law and Reformed ethics. Natural law doesn't get us far enough. Natural law gets us only as far as the marred, darkened, obscure conscience of fallen humanity permits it to go. Let me read this again. She says that this ordered life of the church bears a social, ecclesiastical dimension which includes but goes beyond the restraint of evil imposed by natural law. People know enough not to eat their children. The life of charity and justice helps to restore society to order and to the praise of God. And here we find, now it's my words, here we find in Calvin a clue for the relationship between the church and the world. For as Schreiner observes, Calvin's doctrine of predestination, the certainty of salvation, spiritual combat, and sanctification directed, propelled Christians outward into the world. The elect are turned toward the creation for the good of the neighbor, for the upbuilding of the church, for the restoration of society. Concepts of stewardship, service, charity, equity, and justice governed Calvin's ethic and demonstrate the high evaluation he placed on the active, ordered, sanctified activity of Christian life, end quote, from Schreiner. Calvin saw the church then as the organ that led the renewal of both the cosmos and the society. Now let me pause, lest you mishear or misunderstand me. I have not included much in my lecture this afternoon about the limits to which God's people will reach this side of Christ's return. I don't mean to suggest that it is going to be the church's victorious experience that she will one day soon convert, renew, restore all of creation, cosmos, and humanity. That's not at all what's being said. But rather, if you want to look in the world today for where order, integrity, harmony, symmetry has been restored, you ought to be able to see it in the church with the eyes of faith. Christians are restored by Jesus Christ to be active within society, not because the world can offer salvation or fulfillment, but because their activities express the glory of God within His created order. Finally, and thirdly, I turn to some points of contact. Here's the question of relevance. John Calvin for the 21st century. So what? I've been presenting material on Calvin's view of order, integrity, as a as a concept by which to understand how God, how the world, how the church, how the believer relate to each other in a moral way. Some points of contact then. Calvin's teaching on order and postmodernism. The question before us now, as we conclude this lecture, is the question of relevance. How can this particular concept of order as divinely proportioned harmony and integration, a concept interwoven throughout all of Calvin's thought, how can it serve the church in the 21st century? I conclude by suggesting two points of contact between Calvin's teaching on order and concerns being raised in the 21st century by postmodernism. The first is ecclesiology. The second is vocation. We do not presume to offer here a comprehensive definition of postmodernism or to probe its many deep complexities. I won't read this footnote, but it's full of bibliographical references. It'll come out in print form, Lord willing, sometime after the conference. But there are plenty who have described, and it's very difficult to describe, the phenomenon known as postmodernism. But let me give you this simple summary. I'd like to describe postmodernism for my purposes this way. The idea of unified truth embedded in the universe has been replaced in our generation with a universe that is historical, relational, and personal, where all truth is historically and culturally conditioned and therefore relative. You are who you are because of where you grew up. I'm saying this afternoon what I'm saying because I've been shaped by my education, by my parents, by my interactions. There's nothing absolute. There's nothing fixed. It's all relative. Truth, morality, is all defined by and determined by experience. That means truth is relational, truth is personal, truth is culturally conditioned. All truth is social truth, socially constructed truth. More a construction of the human personality than an objective phenomenon. Well, you can imagine what this does to doctrines of revelation. Can we be sure about the Bible, or is it not also a product of its culture? Can we lay claim to any fixed, transcendent, culturally transcendent truths and norms anymore today? Or is language merely a power play? And so far the men have won. In the church, you know, and we have to let others have their chance now too, because it's all a source, it's all a matter of culture. Now, there are critics of postmodernism and there are critics. There are critics who are very, very, very negative, and there are critics who are sympathetic. I'm drawn to the sympathetic critic by the name of Stanley Grenz, who urges evangelicals to reflect on meeting the concerns of postmodernism with the heritage of biblical Christian thought. He urges us to see postmodernism as a cri de coeur, French, cry of the heart, a genuine cry from the heart. Grenz has encouraged evangelical theologians to articulate the gospel in terms that are post-individualistic, post-rationalistic, post-dualistic, post-noeticentric. I know those are big words, and you'll have to read them and munch on them, but look, folks, the critics of postmodernism have to do business with the failure of modernism. And part of the failure of modernism has to do with the Enlightenment and the Enlightenment reliance on reason as the guide and the explainer, proposition as the only, if not the best or the only, certainly the best expressor of truth. And what Grenz is saying is postmodernism is throwing away, is rejecting things that we as evangelical Christians ought to be rejecting too, as contrary to the Christian faith, in terms of epistemology, in terms of anthropology, and other things. Now, as we consider for a moment the contribution of Calvin's emphasis on redemption as the restoration of order in relation to the church, recall our suggestive definition that order is divinely proportioned harmony and integration. Very important, then, to Calvin, were the unity of the church, the harmony of the church, and the order of the church of Jesus Christ. These were not merely external attributes of a human association of believers, but they formed the essence of the communion of saints in Christ Jesus. Put another way, words like unity, harmony, and integrity are not only nouns, they are verbs, and they represent callings. They represent activities in which we must be engaged. God's people were redeemed and called to unify. God's people are redeemed and called to harmonize. God's people are redeemed and called to integrate. Every spiritual blessing received from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Biblical church government was for Calvin not a set of rules imposed on an already existing human organization and association. Biblical church government, for Calvin, gave expression to the church's identity as the new humanity in Christ, the restored imago Dei. It is, quote, within the church that the mutual communication of offices, which is that aspect of the order of nature which is the basis of human society, finds its truest and best expression in service of one member for others within the body of Christ, this beautiful order and symmetry of the church being a true reflection of the order and symmetry of man's original creation in the image of God. If you want to see what creation looked like with the eyes of faith today, you behold in Jesus Christ his church, where offices serve the people, people esteem the offices, the word of God and the ordinances of the church are administered with harmony and order. Such divinely ordered symmetry Calvin saw in the distribution of spiritual gifts in the church. Love among the saints is the bond of unity, the fiber of harmony, the texture of symmetry. The bond of faith and unity is created by the Holy Spirit, first between Christ and his people, and then among the saints themselves. We have no access to God in prayer. We have no union with Christ, our head. We have no hope for a future inheritance without such divinely proportioned harmony and integrity among believers. Moreover, such harmony and order within the church places the liberty that believers have in Christ in service to love toward fellow believers. Solicitude must be shown. Care must be shown, particularly toward those weak in the faith, who might be led astray by the example of the strong. In sum, we must value the welfare of the church above our own personal welfare, realizing that no, and here, by the way, is where postmodernism has its finger on a truth, realizing that no individual member can flourish without the entire body flourishing. An individual Christian is a contradiction in terms. Postmodernism is realizing this and teaching us this. Enlightenment, modernism, worshipped and continues to worship today individualism. It's me and God. And as long as me and God have it together, the rest doesn't really matter. Calvin, in viewing the church as the place on earth where we see the restoration of order and integrity, mutual relationships. There's a point of contact between Calvin and postmodernism. Listen for a moment to similar notes being sounded among postmodernists. Grenz writes, at the heart of postmodern Christian ecclesiology is the concept of church as community. True humanness is found only in relationships with personal beings outside oneself. Postmodernism is working with an understanding of community that includes the features of shared identity, integrated diversity, rather than uniformity and unanimity. The human self is dependent on the group. The human person is socially produced, formed by a tradition. Personal identity is shaped by the community in which the person is a participant. Now, some of that is problematic. But taken as a whole, the Bible teaches that God's program is directed to the goal not simply of getting me to heaven. God's program is directed to the goal of bringing us to heaven, which is why Christ taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. The integrative relationship between the identity of the triune God and the identity of the church lies at the heart of the church's relationship to the world. Well, my time is running by quickly. I don't have time to finish this wonderful notion, but let me just say that postmodernism is pleading with the church today to recover a sense and the practice of authentic community, where we are mutually accountable, mutually dependent. I cannot, not simply may not, I cannot flourish without you, without knowing you, without loving you, without serving you. But you cannot flourish without serving me or us. Let me turn secondly to a second point of contact between Calvin's emphasis on order and postmodern search for personal identity. It has to do with the notion of vocation. The notion of vocation. In his essay, The Human Person, in the Cambridge Companion to Postmodern Theology, John Webster is commenting, get this, on Calvin's teaching of vocation or vocatio, and he's holding it out to postmodernists as a solution to their search for personal identity. What is calling? He writes, it is not a mere designation to a location in a social or metaphysical scheme. It's a kind of living characterized by both integration and a path or movement toward a goal. Look, you ask a woman, who are you? And most women, if they're in this station, will say, well, I'm a mother. Or I'm Mrs. So-and-so. You ask a man, who are you? I'm a plumber. I'm a professor. I'm an electrician. You catch the difference. Identity is tied for women frequently in relationships, for men frequently in careers or callings or vocations. What Calvin taught us is that a vocation, a calling, is not simply a station in life. let's see, there's animals, there's plants, there's trees, there's rocks. Oh, there's me, and I have some kind of a calling. Now, it's not that kind of a static position. Rather, it's a kind of living characterized by integration and a movement toward a goal. Exercising calling is very far from passivity. It is engagement. It's a particular way of life. The Trinity, he's continuing here, the Trinitarian setting of Calvin's sketch of calling to a human way of life is implicit, that it would not be difficult to fill out. Created by the Father for the active life of fellowship, the creature is reconciled by the Son and renewed by the Holy Spirit and impelled into true human living. The grace of the triune God is thus the ground, the healing, and the quickening of life. Now, postmodernism says that my identity is subjectivized. My identity, I had somebody say this once, you believe what you believe because you grew up in that family. And I said, excuse me? I believe what I believe because I was brought up in that family. You talk about the genetic fallacy. Gone to seed. Postmodernism commits that fallacy all the time. Because postmodernism believes that the self creates its own identity. Christian theology, by contrast, insists that nature and destiny needs to be construed as office. Office. Office means that God has called us to a way of life and to relationships in life. Some of us have the office of husband. Some of us have the office of wife. Some of us have the office of parents. Some of us the office of grandparents. God's providence calls us to these offices not as a static station place, as a way of life. As a way of life. And our identity then is formed in terms of that calling into a way of life. Structured set of relations. John Calvin, with his emphasis on the Trinitarian source, on the Christomorphic pattern, on the Spirit's energizing perfection of order, in his emphasis, we find the ecclesial self meeting the responsible self. Calvin stressed that as believers live before the face of God, both the active life of daily labor and the contemplative life of meditation, prayer, were equally spiritual, integrated, and harmonized in Christ through the Spirit. Their recovery of the biblical notion of office liberated life and assigned value to its various activities. Father, mother, servant, citizen, artisan, craftsman, merchant, noble, all could now live in this world as children of God. Every vocation and every activity is carried out under God and His Word alongside others. I give my students this little illustration that has proven over the years to be quite memorable, I'm told. Capable of serious misunderstanding, but I'll drop it on you nonetheless. Eating Fritos is as spiritual an activity as reading the Bible. Take it home. Based on everything we've said, in terms of living life before the face of God, too many Fritos, and you've got disorder, disharmony. Too much Bible reading, when you ought to be cutting the grass, or picking the beans, or changing the diaper. Too much Bible reading can be disorder. Harmony, integrity. Well, with this year of our Lord, 2009, God has given us a welcome opportunity to reflect together on the life and labor of his servant, John Calvin. Whether Calvin himself would personally have enjoyed this attention, I don't think it can be determined, but only surmised. I think not. But he would surely have enjoyed the reflection on biblical truth, on churchly living, on Christian engagement with living before God in our modern world. With the passing of the centuries, the legacy of Calvin has remained as richly textured as ever, rewarding any serious attempt to follow his lead in thinking God's thoughts after him. In a real sense, the life and labor of John Calvin remains perhaps the strongest testimony to the significance of his theology of the concept of order as divinely proportioned harmony and integration. For Calvin exhibited the harmony and integration of thinking and doing. Calvin exhibited the integration of ora et labora. Calvin exhibited, it seems to me, the integration of theology and life. He championed the ordered and integrated spirituality of creation, of the church, and the believer in that order. In that order. Not three spiritualities, but one. Because undergirding all of these, and common to all of these, is the spirituality of the triune God himself as source, pattern, and power of all genuine human living. Thank you for your attention. Shall we close with prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that the pattern of order has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the perfection and glory of the Godhead. We thank thee that by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, we may have been incorporated, brought in to that integrity and that harmony, that symmetry of divine grace and glory. But Father, we long for that integrity and that order and harmony to govern our lives in this world, all of our activities, so that Sunday flows into Monday, so that our Bible reading sheds light upon our gardening and our child rearing and all of our daily living. We crave and yearn for that integrity of life, for that perfection where all of our mind, will, and affections are ordered and oriented to you and to you alone. Father in heaven, we thank thee then for this time together, and we pray that thou wilt bless it to our sanctification, to our growth in knowledge, in love, and in obedience. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.